in the Gospel according to St. John. We have reached chapter 7, and we read from verse 37 down to the end of the chapter. Last Sunday morning, we read and we studied as best we could verses 1 to 36, the story of how Jesus made his way eventually up to Jerusalem for the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. How he made his way into the temple about the middle of that week, that's verse 14, and he taught the people. As a result of his teaching, there was a great deal of criticism, there was a great deal of confusion, there was a great deal of resentment. And there came a point in verses 32 to 36 where Jesus said some very stern words to the people, finishing up in verse 36, when the people said, "What does Jesus mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Then, on the last day of the feast, the great day, the climax day of the feast, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet, the promised prophet from God." Others said, "This is the Christ, the promised Messiah." But some said, "Is Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers of the temple guard who had been sent to arrest Jesus went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Are you led astray also? Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees, the important people, believed in him? But this crowd who do not know the law, they are accursed." Nicodemus, who of course was one of the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, and who was one of them in the Jewish council, said to them, and said it rather tentatively, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they turned on Nicodemus and replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Is that because you're prejudiced? Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in John's Gospel, chapter 7, from verse 37 to the end. A passage, of course, that is very, very much an integral part of all that has gone before. When you set yourself to work through a book of the Bible, passage by passage, even in the Gospels, you come to chapters that are difficult to understand. And John chapter 7 is one such difficult chapter. Last Sunday morning in our study, we grasped fairly clearly, I think, the teaching of verses 1 to 13 of chapter 7, which told us a great deal about the family situation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were shown the lack of understanding there was in his family, both for his person and his work. We were shown the lack of sympathy that there was for Jesus in his own family with regard to the work that God had called him to do. His nearest and dearest were not in sympathy with him in the calling of God. We saw also in verse 8 of chapter 7 the awareness of Jesus that there was nothing casual or incidental in his life and service. There was a plan. Go up to the feast yourselves. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And later on they tried to arrest him, but it couldn't be, because his time had not yet come. And Jesus was very, very aware of the fact that there was a plan and there was a timetable for his life and for his service, and both were in the safe hand of God. We sang last Sunday morning, if I remember rightly, the hymn, "My times are in thy hand." And when I visited Mrs. Cunningham in hospital during the week, we were talking about how last Sunday she was in church singing, "My times are in thy hand." She didn't know that at 4 o'clock on Tuesday morning they'd be having to send for an ambulance. It is one of the most comforting and most reassuring things in life to know that there is a plan, that there is a timetable, and that both are in the safe hand of God. And last Sunday, as we went on through this chapter, and I commend it to you for your own personal study, it became clearer and clearer the determination of Jesus. Neither his family with their lack of sympathy, nor his inner group of 12 disciples with their lack of spiritual discernment, nor the leaders of the Jewish people, the whole setup of religion, with their prejudice and with their opposition, could deter or sidetrack Jesus from the work and the message that had been given to him by his Father. In the fullest possible sense, he was a man dedicated to the will of God. I often, in the course of my own life, not necessarily in terms of sermon preparation, find myself thinking of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it is recorded there that there came a point in Jesus' life when he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And I always think of Jesus, as it were, going up a gear and striding out on his way to Jerusalem, his disciple having to hurry to catch up with him. Oh, what a Jesus he is! And what a lot of good it does me to think about him. Not least that God might say to me, "Now, that's how you should be in your Christian life and in your Christian service. Your mind set, your heart set, your life set, and going for it without qualification and without reservation." You remember back in John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well of Samaria, or as we said, it's really the story of Jesus at the well of Samaria, when he said to his disciples, you can read it in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "My meat," or "my food, is to do the will of him who sent me." That which nourishes my life, that which builds up my life, that which keeps my life on the right track, is doing the will of my Father. And you know, my friends, when you know that you're walking in the will of God, there is not simply a spiritual peace, there is, I believe, a human and a psychological release to our personalities, enabling us to become and to be all that we are capable of being and becoming in the grace of God. Sorry it's taken so long to revise verses 1 to 13. It's done me good. I hope it's done you some good. Then from verse 14 right down to verse 36, right through that passage, there is an emphasis on Jesus being sent by God. Again and again, this is the emphasis. I'm not here by my own will, by my own choice. I have been sent by my Father. Being sent by God, having come from God. You see, that, as we'll see in a few minutes, the people couldn't make up their minds whether Jesus came from Bethlehem or from Nazareth. He said, I came from God. Having come from God, being sent by God, having the authority of God. Oh, he said, if you are really taught of God, you'll come to me. And having the message from God. If you look at verse 16 of our chapter, for example, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Earlier on in the story, in John chapter 5 at verse 18, the people saw, the leaders of the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There are stupid scholars who say, there's no indication in the Gospels that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God. What rubbish! Even Jesus' enemies, his most blatant enemies, saw it as clear as crystal that he was making himself equal with God. If you look down to verse 27 of the chapter, we know where this man come from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That's nonsense. These were men who, dare I say it, who virtually knew the Old Testament backwards. They were steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament made it absolutely plain, as clear as crystal. In the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, you, O Bethlehem, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from everlasting. And you remember when the wise men in the Christmas story came to Jerusalem, and they began to ask, and Herod began to ask, where is this Messiah going to be born? Without needing their concordance to look up the reference, Micah chapter, Bethlehem. They quoted the scripture reference, they quoted it accurately, they knew it. But they're saying here in verse 27, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. But what about the scriptures? These leaders of what we might call the Jewish church were very like some of the leaders, so-called leaders of our own church. They didn't believe their own scriptures. If you look at verse 28 of the chapter, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from? Question mark. They thought of Jesus as just a man. Isn't that a phrase that was taken up in the music of Jesus Christ Superstar? He's just a man. He's not just a man. Yes, he's truly man. But being truly man, he never ceased to be truly God's eternal Son. And Jesus said to them, you you don't know God. Your thoughts of me are all wrong. You don't know God. Verse 30. So they sought to arrest him. But no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Oh, the comfort of the sure providence of God. We may not understand the providence of God at times, but we can rest in the providence of God. And then in verses 32 to 36, and we need all this to lead into our passage. These verses 32 to 36 of John chapter 7 reveal the spiritual confusion among the people and among their leaders. These verses reveal their spiritual ignorance. And we ended last Sunday morning with emphasizing the words that Jesus spoke when he said, "You will seek me and you will not find me." A very solemn thought with which to end a sermon. A word that counsels us to be earnest as we attend upon God's word, because the time may come when we are disposed, as we think, to seek for him and will not find him. There was an older generation who loved the gospel and preached the gospel, who would sometimes speak of people as being beyond redemption. Now I know I said to the children, and I say to you, the door is always open. Today the gate is open. But there does come a time when the door is shut. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the wise and foolish virgins. There came a point when these foolish ones were eager to go in, but the door was shut. And so we come to this passage that tells us of the climax of this week-long Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day of the feast, the great day. Now right through each day, and all this is recorded in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, if I remember rightly, there were all sorts of ceremonial, symbolic ceremonial processions and this and that and the other. But by the last day, all that was virtually over, and soon all the pilgrims would be going back home. And therefore, both psychologically as well as spiritually, it was the right time, the right moment for Jesus to be clear and to be specific. And I think that Jesus spoke not to the leaders, because their hearts were already hardened. He spoke to the people. And the temple courts have been crowded, seething with people. And he spoke to them not in difficult spiritual or theological language, but he spoke to their hearts. And there's a time for that. Oh, I know it's right. Oh, we shouldn't be emotional in the preaching of the gospel. Some people say we shouldn't even be emotional at weddings or at funerals. I disagree. Because you see, it is not only the mind that is engaged, it is the heart. And we are told on the last day of the feast, the great day, the big... Oh, it's a poor illustration, but think of it in terms of the week leading up to Christmas Day. The great day. Well, it was like that with the Feast of Tabernacles. Right through the 6 days, everything led up to the big day. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. Now that's interesting. Because you see, in the Jewish tradition, especially around the courts of the temple, but elsewhere as well, the teacher sat to teach. An important teacher would never stand. So what Jesus was doing here was, he stood, not as the teacher, but as the herald. He was making a proclamation. And I can imagine the stare of the crowd and the attention of the crowd as he stood. Jesus stood up and he proclaimed. Do you ever wonder what Jesus' voice sounded like? Oh, I hope you think like that sometimes. He had a voice. Oh, I know in the book of Revelation it speaks of a voice like the sound of many waters. Well, whether that means a Niagara Falls or a trickling Highland burn, I don't know. I want them both. Jesus on the last day, the great day of the feast, stood up and he proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now, each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, part of the ceremonial was that official representatives would go to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and then in the context of some religious ceremonial, the water from the pool, symbolizing, I suppose, the water of life, the water was poured out. And the commentators tell me that this was the time when they would sing some of the verses of Psalm 118, which we sing in the metrical version. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And the Psalm at verse 25 speaks about save, Lord, I pray thee, and send prosperity. It's a psalm, a few verses of a psalm that just throb and ring with the notes of salvation. And the people listening to Jesus that day, the people knew perfectly well that the whole week of ceremonial of the Feast of Tabernacles was about God's salvation. How God saved his people. How God led his people out of their bondage through their travels into the promised land. How God companied with them. Oh, it was a great occasion. It was all about God's salvation and the blessings of that salvation. The salvation that they testified they were looking for. And Jesus stood up and said, "It's here. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now, these folk, as I said earlier, were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus went on, did he not? "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." What scriptures? Now, I know some of you don't like turning up your Bibles, especially when we're going fast as we're doing today. But you, if you like, turn back to Isaiah chapter 12 at verse 3. I'm sure some of the Jews in the crowd would have quoted that to each other without looking it up. Isaiah chapter 12 verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nation, proclaim that his name is exalted." You'll draw water from the well of salvation. And Jesus said, "If any man thirst, come to me, because I'm the well of salvation." Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 at verse 3. I know the modern translation says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land." The old authorized version has it, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods on the..." Oh, what a word for a minister to quote in pastoral context when Christians... "Oh, Mr. Flip, my Christian life seems so dry and barren these days." Oh, God says, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." Turn over to Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Oh, it's a great chapter. Incline your ear and come to me. Oh, it's all echoing the words of Jesus. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And oh, these lovely words. And you sitting here in Sandyford this morning listening to all about Jesus, you in your person and in your life, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. He will satisfy your desire, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. It was as if Jesus was saying to the people, you know your own scriptures. God has promised life to the full, and it has come. If any man thirst, come to me. I suppose we could be quoting from Matthew chapter 11. Oh, the wonderful words of Jesus. Come unto me. Do you ever pause to think how often he says to you in such a personal way, come to me. Your heart sore, come to me. You're perplexed, come to me. You're hungry and thirsty, you're all confused, come to me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What a word to the hungry and thirsty and longing human hearts. Back to our chapter in John. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. I suppose all this about water and springs of water and rivers of water, I suppose it's all to make us think of how flowing water can make dirty lives clean. Is your life dirty? There's water that can wash it clean, the water of life that is in Jesus. All this about water and springs of water speaks about the transformation of dry lives into freshness and fruitfulness. Oh, you say, Mr. Bill, my Christian life doesn't seem to be producing much. Oh, come to me, says Jesus. And the more you are with him, close to him, the more the water of life will not only cleanse, but refresh and revive and inspire you. Out, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus is speaking here about an inner source of the water of life. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, the blessing is not a passing blessing. It's a permanent blessing. An inner spring or source, if you like, of the water of life. A source of life that is not dependent on circumstances. A source of living water that is not dependent on the changing seasons. A situation in which there is never any danger of drought. or pollution. It's springing up from within. Oh, I don't know about you, but I say, oh, Lord, that's what I need. Oh, well, says Jesus, come to me. Come and come and come and come again. But notice, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. You see, there's nothing selfish in this. Because out of that flow of life, that is reviving and renewing and cleansing and refreshing us all the time, there is a flow of life-giving water to others. I don't suppose people ever sing nowadays the chorus, "My cup's full and running over." But then you see, if the cup of our own lives is just half full of Jesus, if we are not giving him the opportunity to fill us and revive us and refresh us and renew us, we've nothing to give to other people. It's when your cup is full that it runs over. Out of his heart shall flow oh, you say, preacher, I don't think I could ever be a blessing to other people. Oh, say, Jesus, come to me. Oh, let me get started. Let me do it. I'll fill you to overflowing. There's no limit to what he can do. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. This fountain of life within us is none other than God the Holy Spirit, the very life of God, the very life of Jesus Christ, in all its purity and with all its potential and with all its power, in our hearts, as the spring, the source of our personality and our life. Do you know the verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, is it not? Where the word of God speaks of how God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But we've still got the second half of verse 39. As yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The principle of blessing in our life and service is, as Jesus is glorified in your life and mine, in our attitude, in our actions, in our commitment, in our love, in our willingness, extend the list as far as you like. It is as Jesus is glorified in our lives and self pushed away back into the background, out of sight. It is as Jesus is glorified that God's Holy Spirit gives to our lives that sweet and gracious unction that brings God's blessing to other people. Saying that brings back memories to me from even before I was a divinity student, when the organist of Gilkinson South Church in Aberdeen took the prayer meeting one night, and he read that verse and spoke about that verse. The Holy Spirit not given because Jesus is not glorified. So whether it's our own personal life or our home or our congregation, it is as Jesus Christ is lifted up and given the preeminence and people see no man save Jesus only, it is then that God's Holy Spirit in gracious saving power operates for the blessing of others. And so very briefly, verses 40 to 44, where we read about a variety of reactions to Jesus' words. Just as there is a variety of reaction every time the gospel is preached. For some there was interest, for some there was confusion, for some there was uncertainty. Oh, this is the Savior. Oh, no, they said it's not the Savior. Some, I think, say, oh, no, it's too good to be true. And I think others say, oh, it's too good not to be true. No doubt there were some who say, oh, I could never be one of these spiritual Christians. I'm too ordinary, or I'm too old, or I'm too this or that or the other. Oh, says Jesus, come to me. Do you ever long to be better? Do you ever long to be able to serve better and preach better and, oh, to be a better husband, a better wife, a better school teacher, a better friend, a better work? Oh, I hope you feel like that. I hope none of you feel that you've been a Christian so long that you don't need. Oh, I think the nearer we get to glory, the nearer we get to the time that we shall see Him face to face, the more we long to be better. Oh, says Jesus, if any man thirst, come to me. I'll make you better. I'll work my grace in your life and personality. I'll make you what you should be. Some people, they listen to it all. Oh, this Jesus is from Nazareth. That's the wrong place. He should come from Bethlehem. And there was division, there was prejudice. And I believe a great many people let the opportunity slip. Any man thirst, let him come to me. And back in their homes, weeks and months later, maybe having told their wives or their families all about what was going on, and the conversation turns, oh, life's pretty dull and dry. Maybe one of the children would have said, Dad, why didn't you, when Jesus said, come to me, why didn't you come? If any man, what an opportunity. Here this morning. The opening of a whole new life. If any man thirst, let him come to me. And verses 45 to 52, just a word about Nicodemus. The atmosphere in the Jewish council was tense. The Pharisees, I think this is how to read these verses, the Pharisees were spitting with rage and resentment, denouncing anybody and everybody who had a good word to say about Jesus. They were bitter in the extreme. And Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, remember he went to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was still, I think, too tentative to be open. Maybe his colleagues didn't know that he had been to Jesus. Maybe his colleagues didn't know that he was a secret disciple. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, he's maybe a secret disciple, but he's a brave man. In an atmosphere like that, Nicodemus raised a point of order. He didn't say, I believe that he's the Christ. He wasn't ready for that yet. He wasn't quite ready to own his Lord, as we shall sing in just a moment. He brought up a point of order. He brought up a point of law. You can't make a man guilty before he's ever come to trial. And they turned on him. What do you know? Search the scriptures. You will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee. That wasn't true. The prophet Hosea came from Galilee. And the prophet Jonah came from Galilee. It's very convenient sometimes to forget certain bits of the Bible. Nicodemus was hesitant. But you know, he came right in the end, when along with Joseph of Arimathea, he went to the cross and begged the body of Jesus to give it a worthy and honorable burial. But here, no, he wasn't yet out in the open. But I think he was a step nearer the kingdom of God. I don't know about the crowds as they left. Maybe their steps took them further and further away. My very dear people, Sunday by Sunday, as you hear about Jesus, are your steps taking you nearer and nearer to him, so that the day will come when you'll gladly say, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.